Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathick. Hey, it's a Friday. We always have a lot of fun on Friday because you folks call in. You have questions and comments. You can set the agenda, do whatever you'd like here as it pertains. Of course, you need to save your plumbing questions and your garden questions for Living Jubilee. But if you have a question about the Bible, if you have a question about theology, religion, faith, it's a good time to ask it. One of the reasons we began this several years ago, what we call Ask the Pastor Fridays, is because we know, I mean, I felt this way in my own situation. You're in a Bible class, your pastor is teaching a Bible class, and you've heard an objection from somebody else, perhaps, or you've got your own personal objection. You'd like to put your hand up and you'd like to say, hey, Pastor, what about this? But you can't do that. You know you can't do that because you worry that your pastor is going to think that you forgot your catechism or you forgot your instruction. You worry that the people sitting around you are going to think, well, what kind of a weirdo is this? So you don't ask it. You don't ask it for years and years, maybe. But you can ask it here. And if you'd like, you can be anonymous when you call in. That's all up to you. So we'll give you the phone numbers here in just a little bit. But first of all, let's welcome Pastor Joel Leyenbauer. He is a member of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations for the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. It is a commission which is designed to address the tough questions that face the church these days. You know, the Bible doesn't always speak to things like cloning and in vitro fertilization and that kind of thing, all kinds of ethical questions that are being asked these days that the folks who wrote the scriptures never could have envisioned. But this commission takes the scriptures and tries to address some of those questions, and so they're always working hard on something. Good morning, Joel.
Good to be with you again, Chuck. I was going to ask you before you mentioned my name if I could be anonymous this morning, since our callers can do that.
I think they know your voice.
Too late for that.
I don't think it would take too long before they'd know who you were.
Okay. Well,
what's the commission working on these days that's causing you to put your hours where?
Well, you mentioned one of the issues that's troubling or causing a lot of people to think, and that is that issue of cloning, which has all sorts of dimensions to it. I think when people hear the word cloning, they immediately probably just think of the cloning of humans, more in kind of almost science fiction type terms, although, we keep getting these provocative reports that maybe this has already happened and, it hasn't really been verified. Whether that's true or not, I guess we'll never know, or at least not in the immediate future. Someday, I suppose, this will happen, and that is then not merely kind of a science fiction issue, but how are we going to think about people who eventually probably are going to be in this world as a result of that technology? But there are many other aspects of cloning rather than simply the cloning of human beings. There is technology underway to clone specific organs, let's say, to clone parts of the body that could be used for transplants or to reproduce systems of the body that have failed, and the cloning of other types of life, vegetable life and animal life. What do we think about that? I think most of us, rightly so, have this sort of inherent revulsion toward the idea of the cloning of human beings, not hopefully toward human beings that might be cloned, but just the whole process or something about it we instinctively feel. Just this isn't the way God intended it to be, even though, as you say, it's pretty hard to open up the Bible and say, well, look right here in Psalm 56:3, it says don't clone human beings. Well, you can't find that, but there are some principles there. There are some teachings in Scripture that give us a pretty good sense of how God intended human life to be propagated and brought into the world, and so we feel like we can say some things about that, and yet also say some things about, even if we may not agree with the technology being used, how do we respond if this happens in terms of our relationships with these people? Some people have argued they shouldn't even be considered human beings. We're not going to have souls. We should look at them as some sort of alien being. That I don't think is quite a proper conclusion either, but there's a lot of arguments that go into laying out a proper response.
Do you have a lot of headaches at the end of your day?
Well, unfortunately, you know, our meetings take place only four times a year. At the end of those meetings, I usually have kind of a headache. That's the time when we really, for three or four days, sit down for, you know, a extended period of time and really hash these things out. And I enjoy it. I think all members of the commission do. But it is pretty heady stuff. You couldn't do that every single day. And the day-to-day work that we as staff of the commission do is a little less intense, at least. I mean, I don't spend every minute of every day trying to pack these mysteries and riddles. But when we do, it's challenging.
One of the things that maybe makes Lutheran theologians a little bit different than theologians from other denominations is this reluctance to try to press out every biblical question to a rational or intellectual end. Sometimes we say that there are two things that are in tension here, and we have to allow the tension to remain, and then we say the Bible is silent on this issue, and so it'll just have to remain a mystery.
Mm-hmm.
Why not just say to the person who asks the cloning question, we can't find thou shalt not clone anywhere in the Bible, so the Bible is silent on this issue, and next question. Why spend hours and hours and hours trying to answer that question if that clear word isn't there?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there's a difference. There's the rather important distinction between a clear word of God and an explicit word of God. And that may sound like kind of a, you know, kind of double talk. But I don't think it is. We have some pretty clear, let's just take abortion. Maybe that's a simpler issue to talk about since more people understand what that involves. You cannot find the word abortion in the Bible. There is no explicit word of God. If the word explicit means show me the word abortion in the Bible, or show me even a passage in the Bible that directly talks about, says you shall not take the life of a child prior to its being born. You can't find any passage in the Bible about that explicitly. Now, does that mean because there's no explicit passage in the Bible addressing that whole process of abortion that we can't say anything about it? I don't think so. I think there are some clear words of God that have something to say about the value that God places on human life from the moment of conception and so on. And so, you know, that's that distinction between just because it's not explicitly addressed in the Bible doesn't mean there aren't some clear passages of Scripture that can be applied to what's going on in that whole area today. And that's where it gets a little tricky, though, because you're right. I mean, we do need to be very careful, even as we're working with those clear principles of Scripture, not to say more than we really are justified in saying. I just read a quotation from the great church father Augustine that was warning against this very thing, even back in his day. He was kind of talking about some Christians back in his day that were, in his words, kind of pretending as though the Bible addressed every aspect of every scientific and medical question of his day, which were a lot more primitive, perhaps, than they are in our day. But he said, we need to be careful about that as Christians because the Bible isn't a book of science. It doesn't give us every scientific explanation to everything. And we need to say as much as we can say, and as much as we can say, we need to be bold about saying it. But there is a point at which you say, well, you know, we're not sure about that. The Bible really doesn't give us all the details about that. And that line is just the kind of thing. That's why we have a headache after 4 days, you know, because it's not always the most obvious line to walk.
Here are the telephone numbers if you'd like to jump in here on our open phone Ask the Pastor program, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Dear Heavenly Father, as we continue our journey through this season of Lent, as we draw near Holy Week and our walk to Jerusalem with Jesus, a time to deeply consider the sacrifice that He made of His life for us. Help us to ponder the depth of that love, the depth of that sacrifice. Make us more willing to serve Jesus because of His service to us. Make us more aware of the sacrifices perhaps that you've asked us to make, which pale in comparison to his, but are significant nonetheless, because you intend, you want to use us in your service as a way of pointing others to him and to the great sacrifice that he made and to his love for them as well. So bless us, forgive us, use us, and teach us this day as we think about the things that you've revealed to us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let me follow up just a second on what we were talking about before. And I'm thinking about, let's use the abortion example that you gave. Now, we can't find anything in the scriptures that specifically says you must not kill unborn children.
Right.
Explicitly. But there are a variety of things. First of all, you've got the fifth commandment.
Sure.
You can start there. Seems to me that there's a place in Leviticus somewhere where if you injure a woman somehow that she loses her baby, there's a penalty for that. So that would seem to imply
something.
Something. What if I were to say to you, you know, Joel, we shouldn't even be going looking for explanations or looking for truth in questions as vague as this. Let's take something very black and white, very obvious. We might say, let's look at the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment says, thou shalt not murder. Now, that's explicit. As people have examined that command down through the centuries, we find out from the lips of Jesus himself that if you think that you've kept this commandment merely because you haven't taken another person's human life, that you're free and clear. But we find out, no, it's not quite that simple after all. It's actually rather complicated. So that if you're calling your brother a fool or an idiot, you're in violation of the fifth commandment. Or if you hate your brother, even though you haven't taken his life, but if you secretly wish you could, or if you just hate his existence, you have broken the fifth commandment. If the obvious ones are that complicated, we don't have any business trying to think through the vague ones. How would you respond to that?
I suppose you could argue just the opposite. If the obvious ones are so complicated, maybe the obvious ones aren't so obvious either. We might think it sounds pretty obvious. Even the connection of the fifth commandment seems pretty direct to abortion, as you said. You know, you shall not kill or you shall not murder. Well, if that applies to a regular adult human being, then you would think maybe it applies to an unborn human being as well. But when you start to investigate then something like cloning, which may not seem directly connected to the fifth commandment, you begin to discover that in the very process of attempting to bring about human life in this way, there is the creation and inevitably the destruction of cells that many people are convinced are human life. And so, you know, when you look at that fifth commandment, it seems pretty simple, even on the basic physical level. Don't kill. But don't kill what? Well, don't kill a human being. Oh, well, what's a human being? When does a human being come into being? Does that happen when they come out of the mother's womb? Does that happen when they're 3 months along in the mother's womb? Does it happen at the moment of conception? And we've always said that, as a church at least, well, human life begins at conception. The unbelievable thing is that the technology of cloning has begun to raise questions about what is that moment of conception? We're even now able to kind of replicate in a petri dish, sort of, conception. Well, when scientists take two cells, apart from any human intimacy act, and put them together and say, now, here, we've got something that we can turn into a human being. Is that conception? Well, you kind of have to almost say it's sure something very much like it. And now, can we kill that thing? Can we mess around with that thing? Can we tinker with it? Can we play with it? Can we do anything we want with it? Well, we better think about this a little bit before we just go there and say, well, you know, the Bible didn't really talk much about that. That's a fairly serious, kind of has serious implications, at least, for what human beings are all about.
My numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here today, we would welcome your phone call. Let's talk to Monica. She's calling from Swansea. Hi, Monica. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Good morning. Question is mostly for you, Chuck. You've talked to more pastors than most people I know. You've been involved in the Bible study for a long time. I've been listening to this program maybe 4 to 5 years now, and it's through this program that my husband and I have decidedly become Lutheran Christians after spending a lot of time in other Christianity. However, that being said, we're not so silly to think that the Lutheran Church is perfect because it's full of sinners. But I was curious as to what you think is the most inconsistent teaching among our Lutheran pastors that you've run across doing the Bible study all these years on a particular teaching in the Bible. What would you say it is between pastors?
I would have to give that some thought, because one of the things that I have found in my experience, about 10 years of doing this now, one of the things that really amazes me is the consistency. And I've commented on this before. I don't know that I've ever commented on the air. But one of the powerful, amazing things about this is that among the dozens and dozens of pastors that I've come to know, they have a wide variety of personalities, conservative and moderate and traditional and non-traditional and expressive and non-expressive and humorous and serious. Right. But when it comes down to doctrine, there's just not a whole lot of deviation there at all.
And I would agree on the key, most important issue, and I think that's justification, absolutely the linchpin of our faith. But this is a bit peripheral, and I've just been taking my own little personal survey, listening to all the programs on your shows, different shows on KFUO, and also just talking to other Lutherans in general. The most inconsistent thing that I've personally run across in 5 years of choosing to be a Lutheran among the churches that we have visited and the radio programs we listen to is the principle or lack of principle of the word tithing. I have been in Lutheran churches where they literally publish you are to give 10% of your gross income right in the bulletin. I've heard Pastor Baker and Todd Wilkin and a lot of other pastors preach completely against tithing, saying it was ceremonial law. Now, I know that this is not a linchpin at all in our faith, but it is something I just find curious, and when I go to defend the Lutheran confessions, that's rarely anything that's ever brought up is tithing. But it is something that I've just my own self have noted that in one day's time I've heard two different programs say absolutely the opposite of one another. I was wondering if you had picked up on that and how you would respond to that, and also how Pastor Landauer would respond.
Okay, we'll talk about it. Let me ask you one question before you go. The pastor that you said published You Must Tithe,
right,
is it your interpretation that that pastor was saying that if you did not give 10% that your faith was in jeopardy?
That wasn't printed. It just said that in the Christian faith, one of the commands we have is to tithe, and tithe specifically said, and this was in the church's bulletin, and I've seen another, and I've heard it from the pulpit as well, that we were to tithe. But I've also heard teaching completely against saying that that was law, that was ceremonial, that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I think you've heard more than I have. You've been around a long time with doing this. I'd just like to hear that debate between the two of you guys.
All right.
Thanks.
Let's talk about it.
Bye. Thank you.
You know, the way I would view this is that it would be generally true. There probably is an exception somewhere along the way here as I think this through. I would say that it is generally true that the ultimate doctrine is consistent among the guys that I've heard here on the radio program, but that they approach that ultimate truth from a wide variety of different directions, which may appear to make it sound different, such as I've heard people say, you ought to give 10%. God calls you to give a tenth, and you ought to do that. And, of course, they don't mean, I think, typically to say that your salvation hinges on this, but that this is something that God calls us to do, and we ought to do it. I've heard guys say, let's not make 10% a law. It may be that you can give 20%. Maybe God's calling you to give 20%. I've heard guys say that, you know, if you can't feed your family, God is calling you to take care of buying food for the babies, and later on, when things are perhaps better for you, that's when you can give 10%. It's a very good point. It's an interesting thing to think about. What do you think, Joel?
Yeah, first of all, I'd hope you would, and I know this is probably just a manner of speaking when you said it this way, but I would hope that you would never find any Lutheran saying that your salvation hinges on anything that you do, tithing or anything else. I mean, if you're finding a Lutheran pastor say that, we need to help him out.
However, if it came to your attention as a Lutheran pastor that one of your members was living without the benefit of marriage with somebody else, you would probably be motivated to confront that individual about that.
That's the next point. What you're trying to say is, the question is tithing something that God requires of us, even as New Testament Christians? And if he does, clearly requires us as New Testament Christians to tithe, then we have not only the right, but the duty from the pulpit or in the newsletter or whatever, just to say to people, if you're not tithing, you're sinning. I mean, let's just get that. I mean, there are laws that we are bound to keep as New Testament Christians. And the Ten Commandments and, you know, the law of love, we could go on and on.
You're sinning.
If you're one of God's children, then you need to be doing this. If you're not doing it, it's not like immediately we're questioning your salvation, but we can say to you, look, you're sinning if you're not doing this. If, from my point of view, we never, as a Lutheran church, have taken the position that tithing fits into that category of clearly revealed laws that New Testament Christians are to abide by. Clearly, it is a law in the Old Testament. And it shows up in a number of ways in context in the Old Testament.
So what are you going to do when you sit down there in the pew and you open up your worship folder or your bulletin there and you, sitting in your Lutheran church, and you read, you must give 10%, which is, I think, what Monica said she saw.
Yeah. I'm very uncomfortable with that. I mean, I don't think that if it's said in a way as to imply that the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, require us to be binding Christians to the law of tithing as it's set forth in the Old Testament, or even in some reconfigured way in the New Testament, I would have a lot of trouble with that.
Can I turn that coin over and say, I hear you saying that God requires nothing of us in the way of our money, our material possessions?
No, I wouldn't say that. I would say that it's true to say that God requires even us as Christians to take a serious look at what we are going to give back to him in the area of monetary gifts and every other area of life as a response to his love for us.
Let's stop right there, because the truth here is that God is not asking us to give 10%. He's asking us to give it all.
Right.
We're supposed to give it all. And that's where we have to start. We'll do that on the other side of the break.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Have you ever wondered what took place when Jesus broke bread with his disciples the last time before he was betrayed? You can find out at Peace Lutheran Church, 737 Barracks View Road, near I-255 and Telegraph Road in South County, performs a living Last Supper, a dramatic portrayal of how the disciples may have responded when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." Maundy Thursday, April 17th, two performances, 6 and 8 p.m. at Peace Lutheran Church. Communion will be served. Call the church for your free tickets.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? What do we mean when we say one is filled with the Holy Spirit? That's a biblical phrase employed almost exclusively by St. Luke, as he wrote it in both his Gospel and the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Luke describes several people as being Spirit-filled, but often we don't think of ourselves as a part of their exclusive company. So they were filled with the Spirit, but we are not, or so we think. William Barclay was right when he observed our thinking about the Spirit is vaguer and more undefined than our thinking about any other part of the Christian faith. But Jesus won't let us remain that way. Here's the next quote Jesus passed on to his disciples in the upper room as he was preparing them for his suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love and show myself to him. Now, there are plenty of ways of explaining what Jesus said here, but I want to explain one word he employs, paraclete, the word translated here, counselor. It literally means one called to stand by our side. That's the Holy Spirit. One of the ways that God remains with us forever is by standing by our side. Jesus calls that standing the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to see in relying upon your power to save us when all is said and done that there is strength there. Teach us that you have a place prepared for us and remind us often that we can never flee from your Spirit. Then we will see both you and the Father, and we will be filled with your Spirit. For we pray in the name of Jesus, to whom the Spirit bears witness to us. Amen.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. A recent study showed that teens with the lowest risk of substance abuse are those who have two parents who eat meals with them, take them to religious services, help with homework, attend their activities, mentor their conduct, give them praise and discipline, and cultivate a loving relationship. Consider these facts as you raise your children.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Brathert. Pastor Joel Landauer is with us here today, member of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Taking your phone calls at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 for an Ask the Pastor Friday. Monica presented us with an issue saying that she thought she had picked up on some disparity, some doctrinal disparity, from pastor to pastor to pastor on the issue of tithing. Are we supposed to give 10% to God or not? As New Testament Christians, are we required to do that? And so we kind of left, well, we interrupted the conversation right in the middle. One of the things that occurs to me, Joel, is it seems to me that if a pastor says that a Christian is required to give 10%, the signal he has sent is that the other 90% is yours to do what you want. And I don't think that's biblical or New Testament teaching.
I don't think it is either. And the other problem with it is that if one thing is clear from the New Testament about what our attitude toward giving should be, it's that we are not to give in any sense under compulsion, but we're to give willingly, cheerfully, just out of a sense of overflowing with God's gifts. And as soon as you introduce kind of that law, you know, of the tithe, you must. I mean, that's what she said was in the bulletin or something. Well, that's not what the New Testament says, quite frankly. It never says you must give some specific percentage. It says you are free now as a child of God to give completely yourself and everything else back to God. And I think it's perfectly legitimate to look back to the Old Testament and see that tithe as a good kind of a standard or beginning point for how you might want to think about you're going to get into this spirit of giving. But if you're going to attempt ever to lay down some specific law or percentage, you're going to run into problems with the New Testament guidelines on giving, which aren't framed in the same way as those Old Testament guidelines.
I think we think of it as this way, perhaps. If I were to double the requirement, maybe I give 20% to God. And I say, God, here is your 20%. What a fine boy am I. I will only retain 80% over which I will be God. And I will give you 20. Boy, you must be really impressed with me. See, that's a formula for disaster, I think.
And the reason I think you find what appears to be inconsistency among pastors, as you said at the beginning, I hope it isn't sort of a vast inconsistency in their understanding of what we kind of believe about stewardship, but it's that these various pastors probably encounter situations in their congregations or wherever that require a little bit different approach to helping people understand what the Bible teaches about this. In other words, if I'm a pastor of a congregation where across the board the average, you know, sort of stewardship response in terms of monetary gifts is 1 or 2%, you know, or something, I think it might be time to do a little challenging. And you might need to bring up the whole issue of the Old Testament tithe and say,
you
look,
do that with the law.
Well, you do. That's law. And the Old Testament is law, and the tithe is a law. And there might be a place for that to say, look, even in the Old Testament, folks, you know, where they didn't even have this full revelation of the wonderful news of a Savior, and, you know, I mean, even there, they gave a tenth, and they kind of did it obediently, if not willingly all the time. Boy, if we as New
Maybe
Testament
even
Christians,
faithfully.
Yeah, right. And in another congregation, you might not even need to bring that up because, you know, you've already gotten a pretty good response. You might want to use a different approach. There might not be a need for as much law because the gospel's doing its job. And if it's doing its job, great. You know, more power to it. And so
the key thing you have to get across, I think, before you can go on to a productive conversation about 10%, is that if you think any of it belongs to you, it's like that guy who says, wow, my barns aren't big enough. I'm going to build bigger barns.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord says, this very night, your soul is going to be required of you. If you think your next breath belongs to you,
mm-hmm.
then you got to go back, way back, mm-hmm. back up.
Get it all straightened out.
Get it straightened out.
And it's not going to get straightened out by just hammering the tithe. Yeah.
And once it seems to me that once you get that clear and you say, you know, I'm really not the master of my fate or anything else here, my domain, I rest in the palm of God.
Mm-hmm.
Then you can start talking about how I respond, mm-hmm. and I think you'll come to a productive end that way. 505-780-1800-730-2727. Hi, Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck.
Good morning.
I've been sort of meditating on some verses that I found about a month ago in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 26 and following. Well, I'll just read 26, but it's speaking of Jesus, and it says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And when I read that, I didn't realize it, but I think it's referring back to the resurrection morning. I know that the earth did quake when he was on the cross, but on the resurrection morning, it was saying in Matthew 28, verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And I didn't realize that not only did the earth quake, but heaven quaked too, didn't it?
Let's talk about it.
Love you.
Thanks for the call.
That's an interesting insight. I guess I had never really thought too deeply about those verses myself. You even think about the crucifixion, of course, too. Some earth-shaking kinds of events went on when Jesus groaned and breathed his last. Bodies came out of the tombs and so forth. So you know, maybe there's a little bit of a hint of a connection there. I think you could certainly make a case for a connection to the resurrection. Maybe you could make a case for the second coming as well, you know, when he comes back and the trumpet sounds and shakes it up a little bit there. I like what it goes on to say is that that we're looking forward to receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, that the time is coming when we don't have to worry about anything shaken, because we're going to be secure forever. But it is an interesting verse to reflect on, and I'm not sure really we're given, you know, the whole answer in that verse, but I think there are some legitimate possible connections to what Linda suggested.
Here's another caller at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Ann, you're next on the Bible study.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I wanted to ask a question about in relation to the first topic about cloning. What about in vitro fertilization and all the different methods that people will go to have children, even though they can't really have them naturally? Could you please comment on that?
Sure, we'll talk about
Thank
it.
Thank you.
You are the man to comment on this.
Yeah. What we've said as a church about in vitro fertilization, really I think there are probably two points that are kind of key. One is that we feel that when Scripture talks about procreation, it says that this ought to take place in the context of the one flesh union between husband and wife. I say that because the technology allows for the joining together of egg and sperm from any sort of couple. And so some people enter into this, you know, enter into this kind of decision about going forward with in vitro fertilization outside the context of the marital union. And we have deep concerns about that. So that's number one. You know, if you're talking about in vitro fertilization, which simply for some reason the husband and wife are having trouble bringing a child into the world, but this might be a possibility if they have some scientific assistance, you know, with that, well, okay. The second thing is, however, that in many cases today, if not in most cases, in order, because of the kind of costs involved and the risks involved and not being sure whether this is going to take, a number of different eggs are fertilized, not just one or two, but a couple dozen, maybe, let's say, and then they begin implanting them. And if the implantation in the first try or second try works, then you've got a kind of another moral dilemma. What do we do with these leftover 14 or 15 fertilized eggs that now we don't need anymore because, hey, it worked over here, you know? What we have said as a church is because of that, and I'm not sure how realistic this is in practice anymore, although I know of couples that have kind of insisted on this with their doctors, is that if we're going to fertilize some eggs, we're only going to fertilize as many that we're actually going to implant, that all those that are fertilized are going to be implanted. And then we just kind of leave it up to God, you know, where it goes from there, whether that means quintuplets or, you know, whether the process works itself out as to there's only one child that comes forth or it doesn't work at all. But we're not going to allow the scientific costs and risks to put us in this potential moral dilemma of asking the question at some point, what do we do with these leftover fertilized eggs, which in our mind are, you know, potential and real human beings? I've known cases where good Christians have been in that dilemma and then have followed up on it by, there are services that offer the possibility of other couples adopting actually these fertilized eggs. They can't for some reason have any success, so the fertilized egg is actually adopted and implanted into the womb of another mother who, you know, can't have children for some reason. And there have been cases where that has happened, and she has had that child. It hasn't been either hers or her husband's biological child, but it was adopted even in that extremely early state. So that might be another possibility. But because of all of these concerns, we have said, number one, one flesh union, keep that sacred. And number two, to avoid this moral dilemma, you really should implant all the fertilized eggs.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's take another call here, and we're going to talk to Lloyd. Hi, Lloyd. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. My comment is on tithing. And the thing that I like to bring up is the way I always thought about it is there's nothing rent-free. And what I mean by that is, you know, you can't live in a house for nothing. I mean, you got to either pay rent or you got to make payments on it, or you had to work for the money that you invested in it. And it's the same way with church. There's bills that have to be paid and things that have to be kept up and all this here. And it's just part, I always looked at it as that's just part of my responsibility to the church, because I'm getting a lot more out of it than what I'm giving to it.
You know, I don't disagree with you, Lloyd, but I think I do take a different perspective on writing out my church check than I do to writing out my check to the power company.
Mm-hmm.
Let's talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Okay, thank you.
Any thoughts, Joel?
Well, it's interesting because in my days as a parish pastor, and it's been a little while now, but I was always amazed at how in talking with people, the different attitudes that people had about things like tithing and about church attendance, and I finally kind of just was led to the acceptance of the fact that God, you know, in kind of motivating people and causing people to do what they do, uses a variety of motivations. I had people like that too. They looked at it just more as a duty, you know. I mean, God expects me to be in church every Sunday. I don't
rule.
I don't think about it. I don't question it. I'm there because, you know, you should be there. And I don't mean that in the sense that they were looking at this in some legalistic kind of way either. I don't think it was I really don't. But that was just kind of their...
Kind of people who lead disciplined lives.
Disciplined lives.
This is part of their discipline.
This is what we're supposed to do. And I'm sure deep down inside the gospel was motivating all of that. But they just looked in amazement at people who kind of had to think about it or something. You know, I mean, my goodness. God says do it, I'm doing it. You know, and God says we ought to give, we ought to give. Church has to run, pastor has to be paid, electric has to be paid, we're going to pay it. Other people saw it in a more deeply, maybe in their, from their point of view, at least more spiritual sense of, well, yeah, but my goodness, what we're really doing here is not giving to pay the electric bill, but we're giving in response to the sacrifice that Jesus made. It's just kind of a, and it was okay.
We sure are different, aren't we?
We're different. We're all kind of different. And some people are just a little more practical, you know. And I think there's a place in the church for all these good folks, you know.
And you got to keep preaching that law, and you got to keep preaching that gospel.
No matter who you are. Yeah.
I think the Holy Spirit has done a pretty good job of applying those things where they need to be applied.
Exactly.
Here we go again. Let's talk to Richard. He's calling from Dittmer. Hi, Richard. You're on the Bible study.
Morning. Thanks to both of you for taking my call.
Yes, sir.
I keep my radio on KFU all the time. Well, I was in my truck the other night. You go in the other room. Grandpa Beelzebub. My grandson's giving me a little static here.
Well, God bless your grandson.
But anyway, I was listening to Todd Wilkins.
Uh-huh.
And I was in my truck, and my truck ain't got the best radio in the world. And it was fading in and out because I was going kind of southwest, and an ex-Catholic had called in about confession, and I couldn't understand this because I never got the answer to what Todd had said, and I'd emailed him and never did get back with me. But anyway, he said that the ex-Catholic said that that they'd go to confession, and the priest would give him a penance. And to say so many Our Fathers, so many Hail Marys, and on this, and I couldn't understand how can it be a penance to pray? Could you answer that? I'll hang up because I'll go back to the radio.
We'll talk
and
about
listen.
It. Let me suggest to you also. I'm sure you'll hear from Todd, assuming that he got the email. Because he's very diligent about returning email, and he gets quite a bit of it. So
yeah, well, I figured that.
Sometimes
but, you
he
know,
gets a little behind, but if it got through to him,
well,
I'm sure he'll get a response.
It didn't come back to me, so, and I've emailed him before.
Okay.
You know.
We'll
all right,
talk
I'll
about
hang
it.
Up and listen.
All right.
Bye.
What's penance, Joel?
Could you help me decipher the question a little bit more clearly? I mean, I do understand, I think, the question about the part about the Roman Catholic practice of you go to confession, you confess your sins, the priest absolves you, but then also, in addition to the absolution, says, okay, as a way of sort of compensating for, you know, the sins that you've committed, you need to do certain acts that sort of prove to God and to the church that you take your sins seriously and that you seek to amend your sinful life. The specific question then had something to do with how can...
Well, I think he's saying, how does prayer qualify as an activity or a work which accomplishes
that? Oh,
I see. I mean, you know, go out and help a little old lady across the street, that might make sense, but how does saying three Our Fathers and five Hail Marys get that done?
Well, again, you know, we're trying to dissect a practice that we don't really agree with in the first place. I mean, we don't do that as Lutherans. We don't absolve people and then say, now, by the way, you know, go do these specific things. We do. There is a place in Lutheran theology, of course, as well, for this teaching that once we confess our sins and we're forgiven, we are to demonstrate our gratitude for that forgiveness by living a changed life. The difference is we don't specify certain acts by which now I can say, good, now I've done that. You know, and again, it sort of relates to this tithing question. I think part of our reason for not doing it that way is because hopefully we feel like we don't want people to get the impression that, you know, living the Christian life is just a matter of fulfilling this little obligation over here where I've done these certain acts and now I'm okay until the next time I come by. It should be our giving. Martin Luther said the first of the 95 theses was that the whole Christian life is a life of continual repentance. We're continually saying, Lord...
Can we say continual penance?
Yeah, sure, yeah. That where our whole life is, I'm sorry, God, thank you for your forgiveness, I live my whole life for you. That's on and on and on, you know, and so... If we are ever start to kind of get the idea that, you know, I got a few little sins over here and I had a little forgiveness and I do a couple of good things and it makes up for that, that's all just a wrong way of thinking at the beginning. But trying to get into the Catholic mindset there, if that's kind of there, I think it stems from the idea that any sin that we commit is really a sin against God. And so one way of showing God that we take that all seriously is praying to Him and concentrating on Him, and one way that you can do that is through prayer. It's not altogether a bad thing. If we could separate it from this sinful idea that we can sort of make points with God or make up for our sins by the things we do, if you could ever remove it from all of that, I will say this, Chuck, I think sometimes we as Lutherans get a little sloppy and a little lazy about our spiritual disciplines, and certainly we would never want to, you know, fall into a practice where we tell people you need to do this and this and this to make up for this and this and this, but I do think that once in a while we can encourage people a little more specifically, maybe you need to be doing this and this and this, not as a way of making up for anything, but just as a way of
amending your life,
disciplining yourself. Because, you know, everybody can say, well, I should be reading my Bible. But, you know, at least I know myself, and I know it's a lot better for me if I say, I am going to read my Bible here, then, and for this long and this many chapters at this time. Otherwise, I end up just thinking about reading my Bible and not really doing it, you know.
So. Here's another caller calling on a car phone. Hi, Al, you're on the Bible study.
Morning, Chuck. Good morning, Joe.
Morning.
How are you doing today?
Oh, it's Al. Good to hear from you, Al.
Good to listen to you. Joel, a question as far as giving and such. Kathy and I, in our giving, we view not only giving to our personal church, but we also take our giving and we will give it to other Christian organizations such as KFUO and such. Are we possibly wrong in doing that? I view the church as everywhere, all around us, in different functions and different radio stations, such as KFUO. We like to give to everybody. Should we more be focusing on the giving to our personal church? Should that be more of a factor than what we're doing?
Good question. Thanks for the call.
Yeah, I'd stop giving a KFUO right now. So, no, said Chuck.
You're fired.
I'm out. No, we do the same thing, Al. We really do. We have a, you know, we have sort of a percentage that we commit to our local church, and we try to take a good look at that every year and you know, hopefully increase that. But we also leave room for, you know, in kind of what we consider our sort of quote-unquote tithing budget for giving to, you know, other Christian organizations and institutions that we feel need and deserve our support. So, you know, I think that's a good practice. And hopefully, you know, your local church is sort of the first priority, because that's where you're getting fed and that's where, you know, your Christian life is most directly nurtured. But I think it's a great practice to extend that beyond the local church.
Got about 2 minutes left here. Let's see if we can squeeze in another call. Here's an anonymous caller. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, hello.
Yes?
I have a question.
Okay.
My question is, recently our church is actively seeking the Confession and Forgiveness Program.
Uh-huh.
And the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and I've been a Lutheran all my life, and I just have a question, since I don't know how this confession and forgiveness will work. You know, we're inviting people to come to a Sunday school program to begin the process, but it will probably be a small number of people who come to this class. So how is this going to work in our church to try to build some peace in our parish?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Uh-huh.
Joel?
Yeah, I guess I'm not, you know, I'd have to talk more about what, I'm not aware of a kind of a general program in the church that says we would like congregations to institute this confession and forgiveness practice. So I'm not quite sure what the caller is talking about. If she's talking about, there has been kind of an encouragement over the years to have congregations institute more private confession and absolution, or at least give the opportunity for people to come to the pastor and confess their sins privately. And you know, some congregations feel that's a real helpful thing, and some pastors do. Others have not done that. Or if this is, it sounds like maybe the congregation has had some difficulties, and they brought in kind of some reconcilers or something to sit down with people to talk about the problems that exist. And if that's the case, you know, I think, you know, the more participation you can have in that, you know, the better. How exactly it's going to work, those questions are probably better asked to the people who are actually implementing that program, the pastor and others who are coming in, because I'm just not real, you know, I just don't have all the details about this on this end. So
we're out of time. Thank you, sir. Good to see you again.
Great to be here.
That's Pastor Joel Leyenbauer, serves on the Commission on Theology and Church Relations for the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. That's our Ask the Pastor Bible study. Lots of good questions again here today. We resume in the book of Romans on Monday. We hope that we'll be talking to you then. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.